You know, when you do what I do for a living, you get asked a lot of questions. And not just on the radio. Sometimes people that will come to the church after we get done with our services, when I greet people at the door, they'll ask me different questions. And some of them are really simple questions. Some of them are expected questions. But every once in a while, I'll get a question that throws me a bit for a loop. Not too long ago, I had a visitor, first-time visitor, come up after service and say this to me following the proceedings. "You don't do this every Sunday, do you?" Now, I didn't quite know how to take that. And so I decided to rush in where angels fear to tread and say, "What do you mean?" And he goes, "Well, you spent all this time talking out of the Bible. I mean, just explaining a passage in the Bible. You don't do that every Sunday, do you?" And I looked at him and I said, "I'm not sure what else we would do. Especially when it comes to understanding why we lay such stress upon the Bible." In the book of John, chapter 5 and verse 39, it's always a good idea to know the why behind the things we do. Otherwise, we just drift into empty tradition. We certainly don't want to go there. But why do we lay such stress on the book-by-book, chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God? Well, John chapter 5 and verse 39, I think, gives us the answer. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Now, the reason that we lay such stress on the teaching of the Word of God is because there is an inseparable connection between the Word of God and the one that we are introduced to in the Gospel of John as God who is the Word. In the pages of Scripture, we find it's all about Jesus. The history that we find in the Word of God is His story. It's the blow-by-blow description of how God brought His Son into the world at the fullness of time. When we see the various rituals, even the laws and commandments that were given to the people of Israel, they're a representation not only of the holiness of God, but the sacrifice of Jesus that was necessary to satisfy that holiness and save us at the same time. When we look at the Psalms, we see His praises in poetry. When we look at the Proverbs, we see Him as the embodiment of wisdom. We look at prophecy, we see the plans that God has fulfilled in the past and the certain future that we have when Jesus returns again. That's what the Word of God is all about. It's all about Jesus. And if the point and purpose of the Christian life is to get to know Jesus in a more personal way, well then, what better could we do than spend our time going through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse? As a matter of fact, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19, we are going to see perhaps one of the most vivid, one of the most graphic, one of the most undeniable portraits of the inseparable connection between the Word of God and God who introduces Himself as the Word. In a study we could call The Wonder of the Word, we are going to see exactly why of all descriptions that could be made of our Savior when He returns, the one written on Him by heaven itself is the Word of God. And we'll see why that is so near and dear to the heart of Jesus tonight. We're going to see the Word and our perception of God. That it is only by understanding Jesus as the embodiment of the Word that we understand who Jesus really is. Not as modern secularism would see Him, not as the cults would represent Him, but as He is in truth. We're going to see that only by understanding Jesus as the Word of God are we going to understand God's plan for us. Why it was necessary for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us. And finally, we're going to see, embodied in that simple statement, that Jesus is the Word of God, the passion of God for His people, that he doesn't keep his plans to himself, but that as an act of intimacy, as an act of friendship with the true and living God, he allows us to know what his Father is up to. We have that insider information. Let's pray and ask the Lord to elevate our understanding, to spend this time in the Word, focusing in on the one that the Word ultimately points to, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you because there are few more edifying things that we can do, few things that will lift us up, few things that will put this life and even the problems we might be facing into perspective more quickly than simply looking upon the glories of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would give us a humble and teachable attitude as we approach this subject, maybe even clearing the decks and approaching this as if we are hearing these truths for the very first time, hearing what the voice of your Spirit would say to us as he does what he was promised to do, and that is to glorify Jesus here in our midst tonight. We pray, Father, that as a result of this, we would never look at our Bibles in the same way. We would never look at worship in the same way. We would never look at witnessing in the same way. We would never even look at the work you're doing in our lives the same way, because we've seen Jesus at the center of it all. Help him to be, during this time, the center of our study, the delight of our hearts, the focus of our lives, the one we live for, the one we'd even be willing to die for, because your Son died and rose again for us. We thank you for this awesome privilege you've given us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we were moving along at a fairly rapid clip through the book of Revelation, relatively speaking, until, of course, we got to Revelation 19 and verse 11. Here, I think, for very important reasons, we've slowed down. We've taken a sharper focus. We've taken the time, if you will, to savor a wonderful spiritual meal. You know, if you're just driving through in a fast food place and, getting the combo value meal, that's something that you just want to throw down as quick as you can. And, you know, you consider it a success if you don't spill secret sauce in your lap. But if you go to a gourmet restaurant, the kind of place where they come out and actually have crumb sweepers that come out after each meal and, you know, that sort of thing. Boy, you're going to want to take in every moment, every smell, every savor, every aspect of the occasion, because it's a special deal. And I think that this passage in Revelation chapter 19 is just that kind of spiritual gourmet meal. As we see our Lord returning, physically manifesting himself again in this world after the eons of time that have gone on between his first coming and his second. What a powerful picture. Now I saw heaven opened, verse 11 says, and behold, a white horse, and who sat on was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Wow. We're going to just slow down and take a look at that one simple phrase. His name was called the Word of God. The first thing I'd point out to you in this passage is, it's interesting that there is a contrast here. Did you notice, in a sense, that there is almost a seeming contradiction in this description? Because at first blush, we are told that when Jesus comes on the scene, he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. But then we are told there's a name written on him called the Word of God. Well, this is not a contradiction. This is, once again, an addition of detail. It doesn't mean there was one and only one name written upon him. But I think there is a reason why there is a name written upon Jesus that is beyond human comprehension. And then there is one, well, quite frankly, where the, as J. Vernon McGee would say, the cookies are put on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get to them. Because we need to understand some things. You know, there's a famous passage way back in the book of Deuteronomy. You know, I know Deuteronomy is one of those books where the gold leaf still sticks together. It's the crispy portion of your Bible. But believe it or not, there was no more favored book in our Lord Jesus Christ's repertoire, his itinerary, than the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted more from this book than virtually any other in his earthly ministry. And one of the most fascinating statements that we find in the book of Deuteronomy is this very interesting statement in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." What God is telling us from the get-go is this: there are certain aspects of the nature of who God is that are simply going to be too much for our finite little human minds to understand. And that shouldn't come as a newsflash to anybody, although I think for some people it does. Now, the famous basketball player Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, known as Lew Alcindor before his conversion to Islam, was asked why he converted to Islam. And he said the main reason he converted to Islam was because its concept of God was simple, straightforward, and direct, and he could understand it. He always had a problem with the Trinity, so this was easier for him to digest. Well, once again, I can understand how wrestling with the doctrine of the Trinity is something that causes our brains to go a little bit tilted. But is that a good reason to convert to another religion? Because God is hard for you to comprehend? Well, I have a hard time comprehending his creation. When you begin to understand just how vast this universe is, you know, I've got to tell you, I am a real sucker on the internet for the latest photos that are sent back from the Hubble Space Telescope. These amazing wonders of the universe that we see in all of these things. And, you know, the whole idea of wrapping your mind around just the displays of God's awesomeness in creation. You know, one of the manifestations of the power of God that we get a chance to experience here on a semi-regular basis is the awe and wonder of the lightning strike. Did you realize that a lightning bolt generates more heat than the surface of the sun? When it manifests itself, I can't comprehend that. I don't know if any of you out there have been hit by a lightning bolt. You might have a better line on that than I do. But this manifestation that seems so common to us and yet is so awesome in its power, yet so commonly displayed, I can't wrap my mind around that kind of energy, that kind of heat. And yet that's nothing compared to the nature of our God. And so when we look at the nature of God himself, we got to understand something. There are things and aspects of who God is that are beyond human comprehension. Isaiah 40, for instance, says that God measures the heavens by the span. A span was a form of finagle factoring measurement back in the time of the writing of Isaiah. It was essentially the distance between someone's thumb and their forefinger. If you wanted to figure out how big a thing is, you could measure it out that way. Well, understand what that scripture is saying. What it's saying is that our universe, which according to the latest estimates is anywhere from 15 to 20 billion light years across, a light year, a tremendous, tremendous distance. It is the distance that light traveling at 186,000 miles per second, maybe a little slower if it hits, you know, late afternoon traffic, but 186,000 miles a second. Travels in a year. Man, that is hard to understand. And try to understand a universe where you've got 186,000 miles per second times 365 days. That's just one light year. You multiply that by 10 to 15 billion, you got a healthy piece of real estate, as they say. And you know what? God measures it by the span. The whole thing fits between his thumb and his little finger. And even that is an accommodation to our limited perspective, because God's infinite. He's greater than all of that. So when we say to ourselves, oh, you know, the things of God, you know, that it's just hard for me to understand. Yeah, there are aspects of the Lord and his nature that we will never fully understand until we see him face to face. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 says, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we will know fully, even as we're fully known. Boy, you can take that one to the bank. The fact is, we will never be able to wrap our minds around the awesome, infinite nature of God. And that's just the fact that he's omniscient. How about the fact that he is omnipresent? How about the fact he's omniscient? That is, he knows everything. He knows the thoughts that you're thinking before you think them. If you're thinking, how long is this guy going to go on this point? He already knew you were going to think that before it even crossed your mind, Psalm 139 tells us. He knows you better than you know yourself. And you know what? That level of knowledge and intimacy that he has about you, where Psalm 139 declares, before there's a word on your tongue, the Lord knows it altogether. He knows that about everyone. Everyone who's living, everyone who has lived, everyone who ever will. That is hard for me to understand. But the things revealed belong to us. You know, you've probably heard that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And some people say, well, that just means, you know, that God's things are God's things, and boy, we'll find out when we get there, and man, till then, I guess we'll just have to wait. No, the very next line says this, but God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. In other words, there's an awful lot about God we can know. And so in the return of Jesus, we see that he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And I believe that name is probably the sum total of his incomparable attributes as God. But there is an aspect of it that we can know. The Word of God is also written upon Jesus. And I love that for this reason. Have you ever gone to a gathering with name tags? Have you ever noticed how a name tag gathering changes the whole social dynamic? Certainly makes people a lot better with names. You notice that? Certainly makes people a lot more comfortable and friendly. And, you know, when I go to a pastor's conference, I like the name tags that they pin, you know, right up here. Because if I see somebody and I know the face but I can't place the name, then all I have to do is just kind of lower my gaze just a millisecond or two and I can pick up that name and, oh, yeah, good to see you, old buddy, old pal. Rufus, great to run into you again. Of course I knew that. Well, I didn't think you remember. Oh, how could I forget you, Rufus? But these pastors' conferences I go to these days, whether it's the one over at Calvary Tucson or the ones they even have, the big ones over at Murrieta Hot Springs for all the Calvary pastors, drive me crazy because they give you your name tags on a lanyard. And it's right down here by your belly button. And to be that smooth and suave, you've got to kind of go, oh, Rufus. And Rufus knows. Rufus knows you don't remember him from a hole in the wall. No, really, how could I ever, Rufus? Yeah, but the wonderful thing about a name tag, though, the thing that I like about it, is that once you get beyond all the fakery and, oh, of course, I remember you stuff, is that on a name tag, it tells you pretty much a summary statement of everything you need to know, at least to get off on a good foot on a relationship with someone. It tells you what their name is. It tells you where they're from. And in the case of a pastor's conference, implicit in it and written usually below is the name of the church they serve in. So it tells you what they do. So you've jumped way ahead of the usual standard questions. And you're ready to move on to bigger and better things. Well, isn't it interesting that when Jesus comes back, in essence, he is wearing a name tag? You ever stop to think about that? And that name tag, the name written on Jesus, is the essence of who he is and what he does. Who he is and what he does in our lives. The Word of God. If you and I were to glance down at Jesus' lanyard and look up, we would see, written on his name tag, the Word of God. Well, why that? Why that of all things? Now, granted, we've seen that there are things that God wants to reveal to us. He reveals them through his Word. There's mysteries regarding God that we will never fully comprehend, but God wants us to be clued in. Why is this phrase, the Word of God, so important that his name, when he returns, is, of all the names that Jesus could have had at that point, of all the different ways Jesus has been praised down through time, why that one? Why the Word of God? Well, I'd like to suggest to you three reasons tonight. First, I believe that Jesus is going to have his name called at that time the Word of God, because the Word of God tells us everything we need to know about Jesus in his essence, who he is personally. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In John, chapter 1, we see a very interesting introduction to the person of Jesus Christ. John, the same John who wrote the book of Revelation, said this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." I think it's very interesting, this last line, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it," because this statement that we find here, one of the most blunt and direct statements you will ever find in the entire Scripture, that Jesus is God, is one that the cults just go nuts on. Maybe you've been going through your day-to-day on a Saturday and, you know, you're getting settled down to watch a ball game or finally getting around to that project you've been putting off, and the doorbell rings, and there they are, these well-dressed people, wanting to give you a little book about the end of the world and wanting to invite you out to their little place where they study in the Greek and asking you your opinions on saluting the flag or blood transfusions. You know who they are. The Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible, and they make great hay over the fact that we study in the Greek. I love it when they bring that up, because when they do, I usually run upstairs and get my Greek New Testament, and I will hand it to them. This isn't original with me. A Greek professor of mine used to do this. He would hand them, they say, "Oh, well, we study in the Greek." And he would hand it to them and say, "Well, could you read like John chapter 1, verse 1 from me, from the Greek?" He'd hand them the Bible, and they'd say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That's what that says there. And he goes, "Really? You might want to try turning it right side up." Because these people don't study in the Greek. They have what they call a diaglot. They have Greek words up there, but they have their own New World Translation approved rendering of these passages. And what they try to do with John chapter 1 and verse 1 is say, no, this doesn't mean what you think it means. This doesn't mean that Jesus is God. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." In other words, Jesus wasn't God, He was a God, small g. And I've always found that a fascinating little turn of events for a group that wanted to deny the deity of Christ, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, because the other thing they will tell you is there's one and only one God. That's it. It's Jehovah. That's it. Only one God. Only one. Deny the doctrine of Trinity. Jesus, the Archangel Michael or some construct like that. There's one and only one God. Really? Well, let's go back to your translation. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Doesn't it mean then you've got God and a God? You've got more than one God here. In fact, you've got more than two, because you use the word a here. It means there's at least three, maybe more. What are you doing with all this? Well, once again, I think we have to go back to a very solid piece of advice that we get in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Writing there in Proverbs, chapter 30, and you can take this to the bank. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, we read, "Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." Well, even the insertion of that little word "a" to try to get away from the painfully obvious statement here that Jesus is God puts them on that particular footing. Now, I don't doubt they're sincere people, but their faith is in an organization and not in God. And if you think I'm being judgmental, you can ask them a simple question. I always ask every JW I talk to. If I can show you beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has been guilty of false prophecy and is foisting upon you a dishonest translation of the Bible that puts words in the Scripture in your translation that aren't there in the Greek, would you leave that organization? And to a man and a woman, they have all said no. So their issue isn't faith in God. Their issue is faith in an organization. They've put their faith and trust in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That's their prophet. So again, getting back to this clear statement we find in the Word, "In the beginning was the Word was with God," that is face to face with God, "and the Word was God." Now notice two very important truths here. This passage isn't saying, like some other groups say, that there's one God and, yeah, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's just the one God and he puts on different hats. Sometimes he puts on his Father hat and then he's the Father. Sometimes he puts on the Son hat and then he's the Son. Sometimes he puts on his Holy Spirit hat and then he's the Holy Spirit. It's just one God, you see, just you know, different names for that same God, same person, just different hats, so to speak. And they'll say, well, you know, I mean, like for me, my relationship with people, you know, to my parents, I'm a son, and to my wife, I'm a husband, and to my children, I'm a father. And so all three of those titles apply to that same person. That's me. There's not three me's, there's just three ways of looking at me. But this excludes that. Notice what it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God, and was God. Now, I know some of you out there, kind of like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, going, oh, that Trinity thing again. That tweaks my brain. How in the world can we possibly understand it? Well, let me offer you an interesting way of looking at this. Did you know that God never teaches the doctrine of the Trinity because he wants you to understand it? He just wants you to accept it. And if the Word of God clearly teaches that there is one and only one God, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Boy, we're going to Deuteronomy a lot tonight. But Jesus did, so that's cool. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There's one God. There's only one and only one God. Isaiah, the Lord speaking there, says, is there any other God? I know of none. That's it. There's one and only one God. But that one God manifests himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe the most direct statement of this we find in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Remember the famous Great Commission passage there? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name, singular, one name, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's one God who manifests himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, here's where it really gets tricky. The Father's not the Son. And the Son's not the Spirit. And the Spirit's not the Father. They're distinct in personality, yet one in their essence is God. How's that work? I don't know. And every time I run into somebody who says, well, the Trinity of God is like, I just sigh and I wait for him to get done. Because no matter what they say, God is absolutely unique. There's nothing that you and I can say is like God. Who is what God is? I mean, who can compare to him? What creation do we have that can possibly give us an insight into the essential nature of who God is as a triune being? Now, I know somebody out there going to say, well, you know, light, you know, there's one light, and it can be waves, and it can be particles, and it can be, you know, okay, save it. I'm just not interested. The bottom line is, who is what God is? And so rather than trying to come up with analogies, rather than trying to lower who God is down in a way that we can understand, far better just to take the scriptures for what they say, and accept it. You see, whether I understand it or not, I've found through bitter experience, gravity is in session. Do you know scientists really don't even know what gravity is? They just know it works. They just know it's real. They can't say, you know, well, we've captured a gravity particle here, you know, and this. They have no idea what it is. But it's undeniable that it happens. And I found through bitter experience, probably my first experiences were skateboarding down sidewalks in Southern California, that gravity is in session. Whether I can see it or whether I can't, it's still there. And for me to sit around and say, well, I don't understand gravity, therefore I will not be subject to it, is the pathway to a long and knee-skinned life. In the same way, understand this, what I'm saying isn't that the doctrine of the Trinity is irrational, but it could be beyond our ability as rational human beings to fully understand. So rather than trying to simplify it, let's just say what the Scripture says. And when we say the doctrine of the Trinity, I know some people will say, oh, well, the word Trinity, it's not in your Bible. Well, neither is the word rapture, but that doesn't mean it's not taught. The word Trinity is shorthand for a cluster of truths that God has to say about who He is. And notice this expression, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. That was made in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay, great. There's God the Father. There's God who's the Word, that is the Son. There's the Holy Spirit. And they are so far beyond our comprehension, we might as well forget about it. Doesn't that kind of leave us sort of groping in the dark? Not hardly. Because in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 14, this powerful statement gets made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18 we read, no one has seen God at any time in His fullness. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. That is, He has revealed everything we need to know about the Father. You see, God was so interested in us knowing Him and knowing Him accurately that He delivered the message personally in Jesus Christ. And this is what separates Jesus from any other religious leader, any other religious founder, any other religious philosopher you want to name. In our society, our culture today, there's all kinds of people who will say things to you like, well, you know, all religious rivers flow that one great ocean, which is God, and the Hindus have their take on God, and the Muslims have their take on God, and, you know, the Zoroastrians have their take on God, and, you know, it's like the blind man and the elephant, dude. And they all came up to the elephant, you know, and one of the blind men grabbed his trunk and said that the elephant's like a snake, and the other one grabbed his tail and said he's like a rope, and the other one grabbed one of his feet and said the elephant's like a tree, and they were all partially right, and they were all partially wrong, dude. It's like George Harrison said, you know, my sweet Lord, and then we go off on the Hare Krishna stuff. Man, whatever you want to call God, that's fine. Whatever floats your boat, man. And that would be true. If we were all blind people groping at an elephant. But consider this. What if God visited us? What if God settled all the speculation by providing revelation of who He is and what He's all about on a personal level? What if? Well, that's not a what if. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus, blowing the disciples' minds at this point, said in verse 7, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Whoa. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe Me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works. Believe Me that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves. Now notice something. Jesus makes arguably the most radical statement that any religious leader has ever made in the history of mankind. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Now, put that in the mouth of any other religious founder you want to name. Muhammad never said, he who has seen Me has seen Allah. Moses never said, he who has seen Me has seen Yahweh. Buddha has never said, he who has seen Me has seen Brahman. But Jesus said, he who has seen Me has seen the Father. He not only makes this incredibly, irreplicably radical statement, but then He puts His cards on the table. If you don't believe Me because I've told you, believe me because of what I've shown you. Understand, by this point, Jesus has done some pretty impressive things, like walking on water, like healing incurable diseases like leprosy, like healing paralysis, a condition that still defies medical science to this day, like raising people from the dead. For one reason, he was presenting his credentials as the promised Messiah, and the promised Messiah was God. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Jesus is saying, I haven't come to tell you about God. I've come to show you God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus' claim here is unavoidable. And may I suggest to you, it's not a side issue. That's interesting. But, I'm sure that, the Jehovah's Witnesses or, even the modernists who say that Jesus was just a great man and a great philosopher and enlightened human being and so on, that's okay for them. And I'm sure that God will accept them someday because they were sincere. Well, let's ask Jesus that question. How important is it to understand that he is God in human flesh? To him, it's a deal breaker. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus, speaking to the Jews who were plotting his death by this point, said this in verse 23, "You are from beneath, I am from above," which in and of itself is just, okay, he's either right or he's wrong. Either he's speaking the truth and he's come from heaven, or this guy's crackers. "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am," you'll notice in your New King James, the word "he" is in italics. That means it's not there in the original. As a matter of fact, in the original, the construction in Greek is ego eimi. That literally can be translated, "I am that I am." Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, here's your deal breaker. If you're going to come to the Savior, you've got to come to the right one. And if you reinvent the Savior in your own image and likeness, or believe, say, the teachings of Joseph Smith, or, Charles Taze Russell, or you name your religious leader, and you say Jesus is not God, well, then you are talking about a Jesus the Bible knows nothing of. You're talking about a reinvented Jesus, a self-designed Jesus, a Jesus that is incapable of saving you. Because understand this, when Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine, if he's not God, he could have been a sinless spiritual entity of some kind. And he could have died on that cross, not for his own sins, but in a sense for the sins of the world. But unless he's God, his sacrifice has limited value. How could the one sacrifice of Jesus save people, all people, past, present, and future? The only way that's possible is if Jesus offered a sacrifice of infinite value. And the only way you could offer a sacrifice of infinite value, which, by the way, would be that which is required to satisfy the wrath of an infinite God whose laws and commands we have disobeyed. Unless he's God, we're dead. Unless you believe that I am the same God who introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush, you will die in your sins. And I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying that.
I say, well, I think that's kind of a leap, this I am stuff, how do we know?
that he really meant that he was the I am that I am. Well, turn a page over in John chapter 8. Jesus again and the Jews are going at each other, hammer and tong. Jesus answered in verse 54, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you." Oh, boy. "But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, we are left with two alternatives by this radical statement of Jesus here. Either Jesus means what he says here, that he is the I am, Yahweh, the one who introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush, or he's guilty of bad grammar. Because if he's a created being who had a beginning, he should have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." If that's all he is. But when you are trying to communicate to finite human beings that you're the all-existing one, what better way to describe the all-pervasive basis of all reality, the uncreated creator, the one whom time and space and matter and energy, these things that have their way with us every day, does not apply? What better way could you express the inexpressible than those simple words, "I am"? And you know what? That wasn't the last place Jesus said that. You probably remember back in our early forays through the book of Revelation. I know it seems like years. Has it been years? I don't know. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, the first quotation from Jesus we find in this book says this, "I am," again, "the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." How else can you possibly describe Godhood? And as I said, this is an aside issue. This is a deal breaker. Either you accept Jesus as he claims to be, or you've got less than Jesus. Oh, but when we do accept Jesus as he claims to be, suddenly the entire Word of God that's sitting in your lap opens up in a powerful way. Fascinating encounter we find in the Gospel of Luke of a couple of guys who experienced this firsthand. This is after the resurrection, and boy, let me tell you, you talk about scrambled sensibilities, people not knowing whether to spit or wind their watches. That was the condition of the disciples of Jesus at this point. The word had come back from women at his tomb that Jesus was risen, but you have to understand, in that culture, a woman's word was not considered valid testimony in a court of law. How interesting that Jesus elevated and dignified the place of women. Wherever he went, the first people he appeared to were women, which had to be a bit of a rebuke to the male chauvinism incipient in that culture. But there was incredible confusion going on. Peter and John had gone to the tomb. They'd found it just the way the women had stated. John indicates that he believed at this point. Peter stooped and looked in. He just didn't know what to think. And in the midst of all this confusion, we're told in verse 13 of Luke chapter 24, "Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things that had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him." Now, what restrained their eyes? I got no idea. Some people believe their eyes were so soaked with tears they didn't recognize him. Some people will say that they weren't looking for him. When you're not looking for somebody, you don't see them. I think God was just basically putting a halt on their ability to comprehend who his son was. Some people say, oh, well, he was so messed up after the resurrection, you know, after all that suffering on the cross, they didn't, you know. Well, you would think if that was the case, they'd look at him and say, man, what happened to you? Let's get you to a doctor. I think God supernaturally just basically said, you're not going to see my son until I'm good and ready to reveal him to you, which is another very important insight. Their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? You know what I love about the Lord? He says so much just with a question. He doesn't make a declaration. Ta-da! Here I am, guys! Nail prints, thing side, put in hand here. Yet, yet. Why are you guys so sad? What are you guys talking about? They, one whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? You've not known the things that have happened here in these days? And he said, what things? So they said to him, let me fill you in here, stranger. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they'd also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Jury's still out. Something weird's going down here. We're just not sure what. Oh, yeah, the women told us very plainly, but those are women. You know, you can't really go. How does Jesus respond to that? I just think it's so wonderful how the Lord just listens very patiently to their little fact-finding report. I think sometimes like he listens to us when we pray, oh, you know, okay, tell me all about it. Like he doesn't know. Then he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And this is what I love. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You know, Mark Twain once said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's those parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. Well, I could paraphrase or take a little riff off of Mark Twain. It's not those things revealed in the Word of God that sometimes I want to know more about. It's the things that are left out that I want to know more about. Could you imagine sitting in on a through the Bible study, not with Javer and McGee, but with Jesus Christ? He starts with Moses, Genesis, goes through all the prophets, showing them, expounding the idea, explaining in detail all the things that are in all these books concerning himself. And I think this is somewhat of a rebuke to us because, let's face it, there are certain books of the Bible that we tend to gravitate to more than others. There are certain parts of the Word of God that we tend to think are more inspired than others. Maybe you're one of those red-letter Bible Christians. You go, well, it's the words of Jesus in red. Those are the ones I'm really interested in. Maybe you're one of those people that just, Psalms, Proverbs, maybe in the Old Testament, but I'm right back in the New as soon as we're done with that. Jesus wasn't that way. There's almost 300 Old Testament quotations in the New Testament alone. And they're from all over the place. So he said, Deuteronomy, for goodness sake, was one of the most favored and often quoted books from the mouth of our Lord himself. And so here he lays out this Bible study. And man, oh man, I would give anything to have sat in on that one. Then they drew near the village where they were going. And he, Jesus, indicated he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening and the day's far spent. Why do you suppose they said that? They thought, wow, this guy's got some insight. Man, I want to hear more what this guy has to say. You know, you talk about you can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink, but you can salt the horse. Well, here is a couple of salty horses here. They want more of what this guy's got to share. And they said, abide with us, for it's towards evening, and the day's far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Then it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. What do you suppose the timing of this was all about? Why was it when he broke the bread and handed it to them that they finally saw who he was? Well, I believe it was an illustration of what had already gone on. Remember, Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, what did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, if you're not going to get it verbally, guys, I'm going to give you an object lesson. Here's the bread of life, my word. I'm handing it to you. Bang! Who did they see? A better insight into Moses? Better insight into Ezra? A better insight into Samuel and his writing in the books? Who in the world this Asaph guy is that we run into? What was that? They saw Jesus. Suddenly, the whole Old Testament made sense to them. Why? Because they saw Jesus. So why does he vanish? Why does he vanish at that point? Well, I think we get an insight in the next line. It says, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Why did Jesus vanish? Why didn't he say, okay, here you go. Here's the nail prints. Here's the sign. Go ahead. Don't be believing. Now, I think this is an incredible object lesson for us. What he was saying to these two guys who got to walk along with him on this road to Emmaus and got to sit in a Bible study unlike any human being has ever sat through before. You know what he was saying to them and to us? The same experience is available to you right here. Right here. In his word. Oh, there's all kinds of people running around these days talking about new revelations. You turn on Christian TV. This is a new revelation I have for you. Well, I don't know about any of that, but I do know this. I'm not going to waste my time listening to some, you know, snake oil salesman on some cable channel until I've gotten every piece of revelation out of this. Because it's only as you know the Word of God that you're going to be able to discern truth and error. It's only as you know the Word of God that you're going to be able to say, Charles Taze Russell's take on Jesus just doesn't line up with the Word. It's only as you know the Word of God, catch this, that you are going to know the one, when he returns, is going to have a name written on him that everyone will understand. The Word of God. A couple points of application as we wrap up. If your view of the Bible has become academic, maybe you're one of those people that just loves doctrine and loves wrestling with, you know, theological conundrums and all that, and maybe you're one of those people who don't even know what a conundrum is. Well, hang in there with me. Understand this, that is probably the shortest distance between you and a dry heart you will ever encounter. Not that it's wrong to study doctrine. Knowing what you believe and why you believe it isn't essential. But if that's all you look for in the Word and you don't look for Jesus, you missed it. You missed the whole point. If you're one of those people who go, well, you know, the Bible, that's good for you people, but I want an emotional over-the-top experience, and that's how I know I've connected with God. Well, I'm here to tell you. Boy, I saw videos of worship time at a place called Rajneesh Puram, Oregon, that went on back in the 80s. These people would get themselves worked into a frenzy, and then the culmination of their worship time was when their deity came on the scene. A man by the name of Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh would drive by at the appointed time after these people had been jumping up and down and screaming and hollering, and then he would drive by, roll down the window on his limo about that much, and impassively wave as they went by. And these people on the video that I saw were just overcome. This woman said, oh, the love. I've never felt love like that before. Well, if all you've got in your relationship with God is a feeling, an emotional experience, how do you know it's any different than devotion time at Rajneeshpuram, Oregon. They had an over-the-top experience. So did you. They felt shivers go up their spine. They called it Kundalini force. You might call it the anointing. But what's the difference if there's no content to your worship? Jesus, who knew a thing or two about worship, said that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him how? In spirit, with a heart to seek God and have that relationship with him, and in truth. There's got to be content to your faith. Because if you don't find out what you believe and why you believe it about God, if you don't discover the Jesus who is revealed in this scripture, then someone's going to knock on your door on a Saturday and, you know, give you questions you can't answer. And you're going to find yourself someday selling magazines door to door, and you're going to wonder how you got there. Hooked on a Feeling was a hit song, but it's no way to live your spiritual life. Because if God is only close to you when you're feeling it, what's going to happen to your relationship with God when you don't? The Word. Jesus is the Word of God. And if we truly believe that, if we understand that the Word of Jesus Christ is what saves us, it's what sanctifies us, it makes us everything that God wants us to be, it secures our salvation. When you understand that, well, then a very interesting passage in the book of Hebrews comes alive to you, and we'll finish with this. In Hebrews chapter 1, the introduction to this book, the main reason, I believe, why Jesus is going to have the Word of God written on him when he returns is given to us. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Maybe you've sung this song before, but I think it sums up what we're trying to get at here tonight. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Lord, we thank you for the awesomeness of your word, the dynamic power of your word to translate us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, to take all of our sins, past, present, and future, and wash them away, to cause us to be adopted forever into your family, Lord. To glorify us, to give us a future and a hope, to cause us to be able someday when your work is completed to be more than we ever dreamed that we could ever be. It is your word that accomplishes this. And Lord, I pray that in our studies in this church, as we gather corporately, the times that we open our Bibles in the morning individually, the moments we gather together in small group Bible studies, the times where we share with those who don't know you, who you are and what you're all about, that you would be the focus, that we would realize that by focusing in on you, the fulfillment of the Word of God, we have everything. And I thank you, Lord, that your Word is inspired and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. May seeing you in the Scriptures deepen our relationship with you. May your dynamic power give us the ability to face any challenge we have in life by walking according to your word. May we bring the message that we're a visited planet, that God, who is the Word, has fully expressed himself to us in the person of Jesus, and we don't need to speculate. We have the Scripture. May we take that word to this world and see the awesome privilege that we have of knowing you and loving you and being transformed by you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.